Well, we're back together again. Today is my last talk in our short series called Gospel Action. And once again, we're reading the book of Acts together, watching and learning from them to see how they were living, what they were doing, and how God was working through that early church of people. And if you're not sure about Christianity, you're not convinced about Jesus, this is a good day to be here. We're happy you're here. Because Acts will give you a look at the core of Christianity. As we look at the beginnings of the church, last week we saw that the early church, the early Christian people, were passionate about Jesus, and nothing was stopping them from telling people about him. He had so radically impacted their hearts that they couldn't keep it in or hold it in. They had to keep speaking about him. Let me begin with a word to the church members here today and to those of us who are followers of Jesus. Some of you are wondering what we need to do as a church to reach out like this. And for that, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the way you're thinking. Once again, the book of Acts will give us direction today. In today's text, we see that God has equipped and empowered every Christian to carry out the mission, which is reaching the world around us. And how has God equipped and empowered us, you say? Well, he has given us the message of Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit within us. So we're not ill-equipped for this mission. We have what we need to be reaching the people around us with the good news, just like we see in the book of Acts. We have what we need to get out there and go. And not only that, we're also strategically positioned by God. God has placed every one of us right here in this wonderful city of Ottawa. On such a beautiful, beautiful day. He's placed every one of us in this beautiful city of Ottawa, and right now in history, so that we would be his instruments reaching the world around us. And for those of you in small groups, you'll know by now that the design of the last 2 weeks' small groups is to equip you for this very purpose, so that you can be a finely tuned instrument in God's hand as you work out your witness at school, at work, and in your neighborhoods. So in our small groups, you're getting together, doing activities, brainstorming, thinking out loud, and praying together so that you could become more agile with the gospel. So I encourage you, as you come together, pray, get creative about what the gifts are you have, what the passions are you have, and learn from one another how you'll weave the message of this beautiful God into the lives of the people around you. And as you do, I've just jotted down 7 things you can do to prepare spiritually. Okay? That's going to come real fast if you take notes. Good luck. First thing you can do is this. Get your heart happy in Jesus by delighting in his word. That's first and foremost. Second, confess all known sin. So get your heart happy in Jesus by delighting in his word. Second, confess your sin. Third, pray for opportunities to speak the message of Jesus. And I laugh a little when I hear this because I have, since I've been a Christian, I have never prayed this prayer and God has not answered. Each and every time I pray for opportunities, God gives them to me. So if you're courageous, pray this prayer and just watch what happens. People will come into your path and you'll have opportunities to preach to them about Jesus. Fourth, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Fifth, listen to the people around you. Be a good listener and a good question asker, whatever that is. Six, speak to the people around you respectfully about Jesus, kindly. And lastly, keep your eyes open because there are always opportunities in front of us to speak the gospel. there will be opportunities. So just open your eyes and look around and see who it is that God's placed right in front of you. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 16. Last week we saw God act in the life of two very different women. We saw in Lydia's life that it doesn't matter how significant we think we are, everybody who wants to know God needs God to open their hearts to the message of his grace, which is found in Jesus. Nobody is grandfathered into the kingdom, which is a humbling word if you've done well for yourself and if you're congratulated everywhere you go for your successes in life. It's a humbling word to the successful people, the privileged people. But we all need God's grace to be saved. And that's a word we need to hear. And we saw it in the life of Lydia's heart, Lydia's life. Then in contrast to Lydia, we saw an unnamed girl in Acts 16 who was used, abused, and unseen by everyone around her, it seemed. But God saw her. And in her life, we saw that it doesn't matter how insignificant people around us say we are, we're all made in the image of God, and nobody is too far gone for the love of Jesus. Even if you're playing with demons and experimenting with the occult, we too can have freedom in Jesus. The name of Jesus brought freedom to this woman. And that was a remarkable story as well. Well, this week we see that God gives Christians openings to speak up about him at every point of our life. Each season of our life is different, absolutely. But for followers of Jesus, each season of our lives presents opportunities for the gospel to go out through us, even in hardships. Yes, even in hardships. Christians are never without work. Our job is to be witnesses wherever we are. And as witnesses, we simply tell the truth about what we've seen and heard about Jesus in the scriptures. We tell the truth about his life, his sayings, his death, and his resurrection for us. We're witnesses. We tell the truth about Jesus. And in some parts of the world today, and some periods of history, doing this may get you thrown in jail. Which is where the third true story in this chapter takes place. Paul and Silas are beaten brutally and suffering in jail. Yet God is showing us through their sufferings that even our hardships are occasions to spread the message of Jesus. So, I'll invite you to stand as we read from Acts 16, verses 23 to 34. Acts 16, verse 23 says this, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house, in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his house, his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is wonderful to hear your word again. And as we listen to your word, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would supernaturally open hearts to receive the message of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today we're still using the elements of a story or action movie as our outline. So the plot to this true story of gospel action is this. Jesus takes all sorts of people to make his church. That's what we saw last week, and that's what we're going to see again this week. And that's what we see here as God is gathering all sorts of people through the gospel and forming the church in the city of Philippi. Let's look at verse 23 and 25. 23 to 25. To see the setting and characters. Verse 23, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the prison, the inner prison, and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to him." I love to think of outreach as overflow. And that's certainly what we see in this text, isn't it? Their hearts are full of the gospel and full of God's love. And it comes out as they pray and sing even while suffering in jail. Now, remember, they had just been singled out and publicly shamed in the city of Philippi and beaten down in an unjust way by the judges of Philippi. But what strikes me as beautiful is how Paul and Silas aren't complaining about the stupid, corrupt leaders in their city. Instead, they're crying out to God in their pain. In their blood, sweat, and tears, they call out to God and sing praise to him. They know that he's there with them and that he's listening to them. And guess who else is listening as they do this? Verse 25 says, "And the prisoners were listening to them." Everybody in jail understands that there was a public disruption of the peace in Philippi. And then these two people come into their jail. So I'm sure they were talking a little bit about Paul and Silas. But they overhear that these people who have been beaten and are now in the stocks, the chains in jail, they overhear them in their suffering singing to God and praying to him? That's pretty shocking what's happening here. But everyone in jail is overhearing them. These verses remind me of that saying that goes, "You are the only Bible that some people will ever read." You know that saying? Well, it's happening here. Because Paul and Silas are suffering, and in their suffering, they were giving people around them a picture of the gospel. Some of you know that I became a Christian because a close friend of mine told me about Jesus and loved me for about 3 years. I'm a slow learner. His name is Johannes. And one thing that made Johannes so different from anyone that I had ever met was how he handled suffering. He suffered some excruciating things in his life, even at a young age. But what was most incredible to me was not the things he suffered so much as it was the way he suffered them. It was a picture to me of the Bible that I'd never read. I remember this one time he was living with me, and my mom could attest to this. She's here today. He came into the house a little lower than usual. He's always a very joyful, smiley guy. But there was the night before, his Honda Civic was broken into, and his windows were shattered, and all his possessions were stolen. And instead of coming into the house in a rage against the thieves, I was shocked because he came into the house a little lower than usual, just saying that his car had been broken into. No rage, no anger, just the peace and joy of God in his suffering. Right, Mom? As I observed this, I thought, this guy was Superman. But Johannes wasn't Superman. Of course not. God was nearby to him and stood close to him in his suffering. God was his very present help even then. Just like God had stood close to Paul and Silas here, he was standing close to Johannes in his suffering. And just like he stands close to all of his people in our suffering. Christian friend, are you suffering right now? Mental illness, physical pain, workplace conflict, hardships of any kind? Don't let that hardship trip you up from carrying on your love for Jesus. As people who know and love this Jesus and personally have experienced his love in our hearts, we're called to suffer in a different way from the world around us for the world around us. We're called to suffer in a different way from the watching world for the watching world. Provide them a picture of Jesus. In our suffering, we're not called to sit around whining about how stupid everyone else is. If we do that, and frankly, we do that at times, if we do that, and when we do that, I fear we'll be wasting opportunities to pray and praise God and witness to people around us who overhear us suffering and overhear us praising and praying in the suffering. And maybe, just maybe, they get a glimpse of the God that we're talking to. Remember what Paul said to the Philippian church in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And I think he was living it out here in this text. And we're called to do the same, aren't we, as Christians? And we can rejoice in the suffering. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Even smack dab right in the middle of our suffering, he is our strength, holding us fast. So let me ask you, are you rejoicing in your suffering right now? Whatever it is? You and I have the same Holy Spirit that Paul and Silas did. If they can rejoice in shackles and chains behind bars, surely we can rejoice in our lesser suffering, right? Remember what 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. These men were being insulted and were suffering for the name of Jesus, and the Spirit of glory and of God rested upon them. And watch what happens next. Here's the conflict. Verses 26 to 30. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Once again, we're reminded that the three-person God is the director and main character in this story. He's ordering events in his world, even this earthquake. It's hard not to think that this was in response to their prayers. But while the earthquake was good news to the inmates inside, it was not good news for the jailer, who immediately thought that he should kill himself. Look at verse 27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He would have been held responsible for keeping the inmates inside and safe. Remember what verse 23 says, he was ordered to keep them safely. So he feels at this point like a failure. When the earthquake opens the doors, he feels like a failure because he assumes that this means that the inmates are free now. And he hasn't carried out his duty. And now he's held responsible. So he's got all this flood of pressure on him now. Oh no, what are they going to do to me? So he concludes, life is over, I might as well just end it all. If this is his reaction, can you imagine what pains and troubles he's been carrying around in his heart? The presenting problem we see with this man is that he's suicidal. But there are deeper heart issues still. And God sees him, notices him in distress, and God won't let him end his life on his watch. He's placed ambassadors of his kingdom right inside the jail. Their names are Paul and Silas, and they're about to care for the guard who'd locked them up just recently. Listen how Paul approaches this man, verse 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It looks like this man has finally hit rock bottom, and it looks like he's under conviction. He can't keep it together anymore. He's full of fears within, and it sounds like he's panicking now. I think this is a good and great picture of conviction for us. Conviction is when the Holy Spirit cuts us to the quick with our guilt so he can lead us to the feet of Jesus. This is what I think is happening with this man. And as the story progresses, you'll understand why I say that. I think he's fighting off thoughts of self-harm. I think his hurts and pains are overwhelming him. And they're so deep, he now comes to these men and asks them what he's got to do to get saved. What do I have to do now? Peace in my heart. I lack it. And like a dog after a long walk, he looks for a place to rest his soul. I think God has been directing all these events in this chapter to get his attention so that the gospel can close in on him. And though not pleasant, pain is often what God uses to bring us to a place of surrender, isn't it? We tap out. We surrender. And why, you ask? Well, as C.S. Lewis notes in his book called The Problem of Pain, pain is impossible to ignore. Pain is not only immediately recognizable evil, but evil impossible to ignore. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, and anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite foods as they did not know what they were eating will admit, picture of a buffet, will admit that we can ignore even pleasures. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What about you, friend? Are you in pain right now? Do you feel like a failure and the pressure is overwhelming you? Are you carrying troubles too heavy to hold? Maybe like this man, you're wondering if you should just end it all. And if that's you, I'm God's ambassador to you today to, like Paul, say, do not harm yourself. God is not done with you, friend. He's giving you breath today so you would hear him today and that you would come to him for rest today. Come to him. Find rest in him today. Don't end it all. Or maybe your pain is a little less severe and you've found a way to cope with it. Maybe you cut yourself for relief, or puff, puff, pass for escape, or work hard and perform for your boss's approval. There are many ways we try to turn down the volume of pain in our lives, aren't there? But it's God's megaphone, and God is shouting to you in your pain to wake you up, to come to Jesus for healing and salvation. He may right now be disrupting the peace in your conscience. And if he is, that's conviction. And why would God do that to us? Because God convicts people in order to lead them to the feet of Jesus to believe in him. So that just like this man, under this conviction and pressure and distress, you might look around you, turn around, and ask followers of Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And if that's you today, there's a lot of followers of Jesus around you. So feel free to ask. Now, what does Paul say to that question? Here's the climax. Salvation, verse 31. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Professor Charles Taylor from McGill University has written a massive book called A Secular Age. And in this book, he helps us understand the age we live in. He explains what it means to live in a secular age and how we got here. One of the things he notes about our age is that unbelief has become, for many, the major default option. Let me say that one more time. Unbelief has become, for many, the major default option. Sound accurate? Sound like the real world? And it's very common for us, isn't it, to work and study with people who don't believe in God at all. Right? It seems that most people have figured life out without God. They're not asking questions about him. They don't see any point in him. This is the world we live in. Unbelief is the major default option for many, many people. But as Christians who live in this secular age, we don't need to hide away because of our neighbor's unbelief. Nor should we be sour and point our fingers at people who don't believe like us. What do you think God gave us his Holy Spirit and his gospel for, friends? We are equipped and empowered to go to people with the message of Jesus who are not yet believers. And some of us remember not too long ago that we were just like them, in a state of unbelief. Unbelief, friends, is not a new problem. I understand that our society has changed quite a bit. But unbelief is not a new problem. Ever since the serpent slipped between mankind and God, we've been questioning the character and promises of God. Goes back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We've been exercising our independence in unbelief in human history. But God will hold everyone accountable for what they do or do not believe on the final day. So in this secular age that we live in, the church has the power of God and the gospel of God, the message of Jesus, to bring along with us two people in a state of unbelief. Our secular age, in my opinion, is an age of opportunity for the gospel. Maybe when your neighbors or colleagues hit rock bottom, they'll ask you a thing or two about what you believe. Maybe pain will bring them to that place. Will you be ready? Like Paul in this scene, maybe you'll have an opportunity to speak to them in their distress and pain. Will you take it? What will you say? When the jailer in this story was in distress, what did Paul say? Look at verse 31. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." If you're here today and you don't see what's so special about Jesus yet, here's the message you need to hear. Believe in him and you will see what's so special about him. Believing is seeing. You will see once you believe in him. Here is the core of our message. Believe, which is another way of saying trust in, depend upon Jesus the Lord. As Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be. That's a promise. And what does that salvation mean? It means that all who believe, who trust in Jesus, that he died and rose again for their sins, will actually escape the wrath of God and will escape the penalty for our sins, escape the power of sin's domination over us, and will one day even escape the presence of sin. Now, as we think about this command to believe in Jesus in our secular age, where, as Taylor says, unbelief has become the major default option, we realize that though the command to believe in Jesus is straightforward, it is far from easy today. I mean, this is not the way to gain popularity at work. It's not the way to gain popularity at school or in your community. Being a believer in Jesus cuts against the current of our culture. But no matter how outdated Christianity appears to our culture, God's command is to believe in the Lord Jesus even still today. And that transcends time and our current age. And his promise is that all who do believe in Jesus will be rescued even still today. What does it mean to believe in Jesus, the Lord? It means our heart is now under new management. It means he's the boss calling the shots in our life, not the other way around. We are his servants living to please him, not ourselves. We come under him as Lord. He runs the show here. So, friend, do you believe in the Lord Jesus? I know for some of you, this is scary. Very scary. In fact, the fact that I haven't moved along is annoying you. This is scary at times, especially if you've lived your whole life up until now without Jesus. Telling you to forsake all that you've ever known is frightening. I understand. In fact, I remember the feelings too. In my mind, it's not so long ago. The message of Jesus really is a double-edged sword. With one side, it pierces our hearts. And with the other side, it heals our hearts. It pierces us on the one side because the scripture says that all of us in this room have evil, unbelieving hearts. Which means our unbelief in God, as individuals and even as a society, is not merely an intellectual perspective on life. It's not an academic standpoint on things. No, an unbelieving heart is a moral evil against the true and living God. And in our unbelief, we're in a settled stance against God. And basically what we're saying is, don't interfere in our lives. Don't interfere in my life. And that's the voice of a rebel lost in unbelief. But the other side of the message of Jesus is sharp and heals. The one side pierces and hurts. The other side heals our hearts. The other side of the sword heals our unbelief at ground zero of our hearts. Believe in the Lord Jesus is a healing word. Come out of that place of unbelief into the light and into belief in Christ. This is a sweet command with a promise that God still holds out to you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's surely the sweetest of promises for rebels who are in unbelief. Saved? Rescued? Really? Me? And the text applies this also to his household. Likely his family and close friends also came to Christ. The command doesn't change, friends. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus will have salvation even today. I personally remember being under conviction before believing in Jesus. I remember very clearly where I was, the carpet in my room. I remember what I was driving when I came under this conviction. I think I remember the details so clearly because it was so uncomfortable and so painful for me. My heart had been flooded with conviction and the Holy Spirit had cut me to the quick with my guilt. And I didn't know where to go. But I had a guide in Johannes and I had a guide in Lecrae, who pointed me to Romans 10:9. Now maybe right now you're feeling uncomfortable with this emphasis to believe in a Jesus you've never seen. Or maybe you don't feel comfortable because that Jesus that you don't see is actually speaking to your heart. Remember, if you're being convicted right now, friends, the Holy Spirit intends to bring you to Jesus, right to his feet, so you could receive salvation. Is Jesus calling you? Is he reaching out to you right now? Are you ready to stop running from him and follow Jesus as your Lord? He's not a savior just in name, you know. He actually does it. He actually saves people. He actually saved me, and he can actually save you too. Believing on the Lord Jesus brings you salvation. He died for your sins so you can put them down and go free. He rose again from the dead so that he could grant you a new life, a fresh start. Why don't you believe in him today? It's not too late to take his love today. Martin Luther said, "The gospel brings donations. It pleads for open hands to take what is being offered." Friend, take what is being offered in Jesus today. I'd love to talk to you after the service if you're serious about this. It would be my joy to talk to you more about this. Next, we see this true story ends with the resolution. joyful compassion for fellow Christians. In verses 32 to 34, we read this. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Paul and Silas take some more time with this person to teach them what the scripture says. Then this man right away started showing kindness to the people he had just locked up. By the way, jail guards don't typically show this kind of compassion to inmates. Something had changed in him. Socially, he was doing something that took courage. He cleans these prisoners up, then he brings them to his home and feeds them. And he was baptized, so was his family. It appears once again that God is acting and rescuing people through his powerful gospel, the good news about Jesus. Now, gospel action is an exciting genre to watch, isn't it? Last week I mentioned how I go to the jail on Innes each Tuesday morning. And since I've been going there, I've noticed something. I've noticed faces. I look at the faces. And since I've been going, I've noticed at Innes, hardly anybody smiles. It doesn't appear to be a place of peace. Everywhere I go, I see people with straight and tight faces. The inmates don't smile. And the guards don't smile. And I'm sure before Jesus touched this man's life, this jail guard's face was straight and tight too. But I like to use my imagination and think that this man, after he had believed in Jesus, was smiling ear to ear. And here's why I say that. Look at verse 35. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He had experienced joy, and our text ends on an emotional high note. Joy that he had believed in God. His belief in the three-person God brought him into that state and place of joy at his heart level, which is a mark that the Holy Spirit has touched our lives. Joy is an interesting thing, isn't it? It's hard to define, but once we've experienced it, and when we see it, we know what it's like. Listen to Martin Luther, who said, "For Christ is joy and sweetness to a broken heart." And this man had a broken heart. Christ is a lover of poor sinners, and such a lover that he gave himself for us. Christ is joy and sweetness to a broken heart. Do you have a broken heart today? Jesus makes a joyful people to bring that joy to the world, doesn't he? What a story. Let me conclude by telling you about a man who had an impact on my life. In 2009, I had the privilege of learning the book of Genesis from a man named John Wickham. He was converted to Christianity at Princeton in 1943. He was born in 1924. That's a long time ago. And in our class, he gave us his journal entry of the time that he met Albert Einstein and the time that he shared a gospel booklet with Albert Einstein at Princeton. Most famously, John Wickham was known for his scholarship in Old Testament Some of you will know his name. His most famous contribution was his book that he co-authored called The Genesis Flood in the 60s. He was known as a very keen scholar. But less known about Wickham was his passion for lost people. Everywhere he went, he'd bring little pamphlets with the gospel printed in different languages. And he knew about 5 languages. So he could share the message of Jesus with people around him. And he did that. Well, his example and his teaching made an impression on me. Well, the last day he taught us, I took him aside and asked him a question. I asked, "What advice do you have for a young Christian like me?" I'll never forget his advice. He gave it to me so quickly. He said this, "Master this book and tell everybody about Jesus." I think he lived by those words. I really do. I was taken aback when I heard his advice. Because he was a brilliant scholar. But though he was a brilliant scholar, he recognized that his primary duty in life was to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Well, 11 days ago, on February 5th, 2020, John Wickham died at the age of 96 and entered into the joy of Jesus. I'm sure today he's still rejoicing that he believed in God back at Princeton in 1943. And maybe he's meeting people that came to believe in Jesus through his words and witness in heaven. May we be a church full of joyful believers committed to telling everybody about Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the message of Jesus has melted hearts. Melted my heart, melted many people's hearts here. And we ask that that message would continue to work through us as individuals in this church. Please melt hearts even now today by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.